A wonderful day to worship together as God's family. So glad you can be with us at First Baptist Church in Arlington Heights, fellowshipping together and enjoying the love we have from Jesus Christ himself. Let's sing about God this morning and worship him. Would you join me by taking your hymnals if you like? Number 262, we'll sing together, Holy, Holy, Holy. Stand together, please, we'll sing.
Of our Easter events for this coming Easter season, but we have a Good Friday service on that Friday night at 7 o'clock, 7 p.m., and then an Easter breakfast Starting early at 7:30, excuse me, Easter sunrise service at 7:30, breakfast at 8:15, Sunday school at 9, and then a kind of enriched special service, Easter service, at 10:15 at our normal morning worship time. So keep those dates in mind. We also have camp brochures available as you're thinking now toward the summertime and your kids' involvement there. You're welcome to certainly pick up one of those. We've got some in the office. We also have an online way you can get a hold of them and sign up, but keep those things in mind as you think of this coming year and seasons ahead. So let's pray. Our Father, we have just enjoyed so focusing on the very holiness of God, of you, Father, and even the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sanctified and set apart. That word, you are unique and set apart from your creation. You are the one and only, and you have been that to us and for us, and you have even called us to that same sanctity and sanctification. May we as people today even determine in our own hearts that we will stand with you as set apart ones, sanctified individuals from this world, from sin, from a path that is in line with often worldly thinking, but that we would follow you and your word in this world. Help us now, even as we start, to open our wills and our hearts to you. Teach us and encourage us, and Lord, enable us for ministry. Thank you for the prayer of the Lord Jesus that we will touch into today. You know, it's rich and deep and meaningful. Help us to understand it well and to think it into our own lives and apply it and respond to it in gracious response and obedience. Thank you for each one listening in, for those who can't be here with us today, some again who are struggling, some who may be sick. We pray for your encouragement in their lives. For everyone here as well who come often bearing certain cares, traumas, and burdens of their own past, and we even present, pray for them, lift them. May they be aware, Lord, that you love them and you pray for them. And you encourage them forward with joy in life and ministry. Work in our hearts, we pray. We will always give you the praise, the honor, the glory for what you do in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
Let's sing together a prayer response before the throne of God.
If you have your Bibles, I ask you to turn with me to John 17. We're going to read a short part of this passage, which is part of a longer prayer of Christ. Now, this passage serves as part of a bridge between two significant events. Jesus Christ just gave his final message, his final teachings, his final word to his disciples. Next will be his ultimate sacrifice. He will be betrayed, arrested, crucified. That'll be followed by his death, burial, and resurrection. This final act pays for our sin, past, present, and future. And it provides us with the gift of eternal life with him if we believe and if we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Now, Christ's prayer in John 17, further demonstrates his tremendous love for us, but it also uniquely qualifies him as our high priest. Only he can intercede for us with the Father like no other. So in this second part of Christ's intercessory prayer, he prays for his disciples, their ministry to the world, and asks that God protect them, watch over them as they preach the gospel, and share the truth of him with the world. And I ask that as we read, that you pay close attention to verse 17. Now, in honor and respect of God's word, I would ask that we all stand as I read. And I am going to read from the King James Version. This is John 17, 13 through 19. And now come I to thee, and these things I spake in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. May God bless the reading of his word.
Be seated, please. This passage ends with a famous coda, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you," where Christ commissions his disciples. Many have taken those words and turned them into songs, and I thought we'd sing one of them today. You sing with me, "So Send I You." We'll sing three verses together, and then those words come as a coda at the end. So send I you, by grace made strong to triumph o'er hosts of death, o'er darkness, death, and sin. My name to bear in all that name to conquer. So send I you, my victory to win. So send I you, strength to know in weakness, my joy in grief, my perfect peace in pain. To prove my power, my grace, my promise, presence. So send I you, eternal fruit to gain. So send I you, to bear my cross in pain. Joy to Isn't it interesting that in this passage, Christ is commissioning his disciples, sending them out. But when you listen to his tone of voice, it's not necessarily happy or positive or overwhelmingly affirming in the sense that he doesn't say, "Don't worry, everything's going to be fine." He knows it's not going to be fine. And yet he says something different. Rather than reassuring him that nothing is going to go wrong, he tells them, yes, things will go wrong. You will be persecuted for what you do. But don't worry, I am with you all of the time. That's the God that we have, not one who promises us uniformly good things. He promises us to bless us at all times, even in the hard times. I chose to go with this passage, a psalm, Psalm 121. Would you read that with me together this morning? You follow along these familiar words of comfort. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your helper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this day forth and even evermore. Jesus, draw thou near me.
Being prayed for is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Some of you have had that experience of, say, being in a difficult spot in the hospital, and someone has lifted you up before the Lord and encouraged you through their prayers. And it's been a blessing to do that. I remember at one point, just kind of one of those memories that comes back to me of being in the hospital on an emergency basis. I was in a bed and some pain in one of those curtain-surrounded rooms in emergency, and one of my deacons came that day to me and stopped by and just didn't care, asked how I was doing and prayed with me that day. Isn't it something to think that Jesus has prayed for us like this? And the content of this prayer is a long-lasting call to God for his aid and help in our lives, in ministry, and those that would follow on in their ministry in the world. It has a commission flavor to it. But oh, to be encouraged with that today, that you would know that in your heart, that Jesus cares for you, that he has prayed significant anchor foundational pieces before God for your help, your protection, your keeping, your sanctifying, for that good end of ministry in your life. We're walking out into a world that Jesus is leaving, and he knows we are. And he says to his, do you remember the word I've been using for his children? The Greek word there I've been using it, his, starts with a T, his tekna, his little children. And so all through this speech, to have that flavor, imagine sitting down with your family and say, hey kids, I want to tell you some very serious things before we leave, or in case this happens, or before this trip. You need to know these things. His techna. And so with tenderness, with love, we all have felt that as parents, haven't we, as we've walked our kids maybe to that first preschool class or that kindergarten class, and we say, it's going to be okay. We've met your teacher. You've got your backpack, you know, and you're ready to go. And we'll see you in about 2.5 hours, you know, or three, and we'll have lunch together, and it'll be okay. I remember my mom always told me this. After my first day of kindergarten, I came back and said to my parents, to her, I think I said, I love everybody and everybody loves me. Now, I would find out that's not always true, right? And as time would go on. But so we take our kids maybe to that first step of getting on that bus to take their trip, or to that first co-op home meeting that we have with our home teaching, into that setting of a first sports club when some of the other kids are kind of rough and their language is rough, and you say, is he going to be all right? Is she going to be okay there? Isn't it nice to know that the Lord has prayed for them and for you? So young people, you know, as you think today of, and I don't even think you use backpacks like this anymore. This is one we actually had back from the past downstairs in our basement shelves. But maybe you in your high school years would just say, hey, you know what? I'm going to take my Bible with me to school. And so you tuck in that Bible, and you're already thinking, maybe I'll have time, maybe just to read that and walk with the Lord in this coarse and difficult world. Maybe you're in a spot where relating is not easy. Maybe as that businesswoman or businessman, I cannot imagine a businesswoman using this one. Maybe a businessman who hikes onto the train, you know, that early morning and pulls his backpack over his shoulder. Just remember, in that taking with you, remember what? Jesus prayed for you, for some critical things before the Father as he sends you out into the world. Some reminders for us today. And so as you think now of the Lord, as you think about his care, as you think about being commissioned, as you think now about his prayer for you, but can you imagine this now? We go to this time when Jesus, after that instruction, and we're not sure, there's a little bit of discussion about, did this all happen in the upper room? Was some of it kind of on the way? It was between there and Gethsemane when Jesus would pray personally to the Father, of course. This is not that prayer, it seems. But for him then to stop after that instruction of chapters 14 through 16 and then to say, let's pray. Can you imagine that moment when the Son speaks to the Father, when God speaks to God? In that moment, and it says Jesus does what? He lifts up his eyes. There's almost a sense of face to face. He then speaks to the Father. And sometimes, as I've said, it's not always easy to catch the tone here, but I have to have felt like throughout Jesus' farewell address, he's speaking to them with great love. Don't you think those guys and those people that have gathered, the 11, the 12, 11 now, but even in his going, Judas has departed. But he must have spoken to them with great love. In fact, there's one little blip in here where he says, you know, I've said these things for your fullness of joy again. I want you to be able to do this, not just with understanding, not just with facts in your head, but with joy, with relationship, with knowing I'm there. So I want to encourage you today to know, as Kevin even has said in introduction here, that Jesus is there, and he has cared for you enough to set the stage. He is present, an old loved one today, even some of you here today, struggling with maybe a brokenness right now, maybe a confusion, maybe doubt, maybe just feeling beaten up by things in life. Jesus cares for you. Amen? He cares for you. And he desires to uphold you and encourage you forward in your Christian walk. Let's hear from the Lord today. These are his words and his prayers. And I hope that it will be a blessing and an encouragement to you. We'll kind of unpack, kind of exposit this great message, this prayer. We're going to break off before 20 through 26. It's just too long for me, at least I was going to attempt it, but thought I would break it at least here this morning, especially with communion. But even now, this is going to be tight in what we're looking at here today. But if you look at verses 1 through 8, we're going to see a number of these aspects of Jesus' prayer. And I want to call this Jesus, his prayer concerning not so much even his own, although they're brought into this, but especially related to his glory and glorification or glorifying. And that's in a way introductory. But verses 1 through 8 seem to speak Jesus' heart to the Father about his desire for glory. And let's look at this. I'm going to read these verses to you. 1 through 5 are kind of a unit, and then 6 through 8, he wraps in his own disciples here. Listen into this. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. There's that double-edged sword or two sides of a coin, the glory of the Son and the Father, as you have given him, the Son, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. He's talked about eternal life, so he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, do what? Glorify me together with yourself. They both would be glorified in this, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And he's hearkening back now to heaven and his heavenly place near the Father and with the Father in eternity, with him in this plan. And so that prayer itself, Jesus is wanting foremost here? He wants what? God to glorify him and for him then also to be glorified. And he hints at even those that experience this glory in gaining eternal life. He talks about them some. And then he talks further about them in verses 6 through 8 when he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. These disciples, the 11, they were yours. You gave them to me. And they have now, notice, I want you to listen into their commitment here. They have kept your word. They've guarded it, watched over it. Now they have come to know that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words. Here's one of the first references to the words of Christ, the very word of God. And certainly it points forward to even the word, our Bibles, which you have given me. And they have received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So, they are that group, again, that have received the eternal message, the glory of Christ in their lives, participating in it, and being those then that identify with Christ and God, know him and trust him and believe in him and rest their hope in him. Well, it's kind of a beginning section of this sermon to kind of flesh out this group, not only the Lord Jesus, but his disciple group there that is there. But as you look at this, there are a couple of things I would point out in it. As Christ prays for this glory, what is that? Well, it's a number of things. It can certainly have to do with majesty and brightness and the things that he would experience even in heaven. But especially when it comes to what Jesus revealed, and even what then we have learned about God when it comes to his glory, we're especially referring to the very splendor of God, the attributes of God, the character of God, the things that we've come to know about him. And when Jesus lived for that glory, when he was to be glorified in that hour of his death and exaltation and glorification, he would especially in that hour bring attention to and manifest the very splendor of God. Isn't that interesting? We would learn about who he is. I don't know if you remember back in chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, it spoke of Jesus' desire as well to glorify God. Even in the cross, there is a glory in that. Really? Well, what does the cross reveal about God? For us, it's kind of, and to people in this world, it's kind of an ugly item, you know, the crucifixion. But the crucifixion itself revealed what to us about God? His mercy, his plan, his control, his redemption, his grace, his love. All of those wonderful attributes of his provision for us and saving us. How Christ was revealed, God's glory was revealed in that time frame, even in his death. But of course it would be in not only his death, but then in his resurrection and in his exaltation. And then he would receive the full complement of that with the Father and enjoy all of those beautiful aspects of God's splendor in heaven that he shares. He would be back again with that. Having been humbled, he would be raised up back to that place of glory again. He says in verse 2 that part of this glory involved that mission, that commission, in that just as you have given him, the Son, authority over all human flesh, which is an interesting thought, the authority that he has in this, I think, personally, ultimately, his redemptive work, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. We see the work of God and his saving work in humankind, those that God has been led to be saved. But we also know in Scripture there is that human side of human responsibility to believe in him and trust in him. We have that on our side as well. And John has been clear throughout to kind of go back and forth between some of those two pieces. But Jesus brought in that mission, in that work where he manifested God, a message of salvation that ultimately glorified God, that then those disciples believed and accepted and received. Now I would say here, it's a rich section. It's complicated in ways, isn't it? And yet to think that the thing that Christ cared for most was, the work of the glory work of even what he did in manifesting God to humankind, that he had authority over, but ultimately what? What was Jesus' primary prayer request at the beginning of this? That God would be what? Glorified. He would be glorified, yes, from the standpoint of then even that God would be glorified, and in some way, he would manifest the splendor of God. I like that phrase. When you and I, when we look at a verse like 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whether we eat or drink, and whatsoever you do, do what? Do all to the glory of God. That's a fundamental piece of our life. Purpose of our worldview. You and I, we too, we have that, don't we? To live to his glory. To live in such a way that we would then, in what we do and say, even the way we would, what? Now, eat had to do with some of the conflicts within that early text there about the division that came over that. But even in what you would choose to do in the way of your eating and how it would relate to another believer and so forth would be done to do what? To do what? To glorify God. That in some way, someone would look at Phil, they would look at Gene, and they would say, something about you causes me to think of God. Something that you do reminds me of those great things about the very splendor of God. I am drawn to him. You know, that'd be a great goal. That everywhere we went, everything we did along the way would say, oh, for his glory. For his glory. As you walk, get up, get ready to walk into your school or your club or your place where you do your sports, your teams, you know, there's a different view if you say, okay, I'm here to get the first place, or I'm here to start, or I'm here to get accolades from my student friends, and maybe God would allow that for you. It's not that that can't happen, but or a businessman says, I'm here to, or a businesswoman, to climb the ladder, to gain my position and success, to get a higher salary, to have that little thing behind my name that says I'm such and such. Now, you know, as a Christian, that's a smaller piece than what? I am here for what? For God's glory. I'm thinking of an instance here of one of our church family who talked about a position in their job in which everything they did, they wanted to do in such a way that it would be done well and bring honor to the Lord and bring glory to Him. Even filing, you know, the things you touch, the way you work. It's a good reminder, isn't it? And how we've missed that sometimes by only thinking of our work in this view, in this grid of just selfish kind of how it relates to me and my success and my ease or comfort, but ultimately it's for whom? For God. And if we could grapple with that and gain that again, that would be so wonderful. And so when you live, the story is true of a young man who was trying to live for the Lord in a secular school, secular setting, and had attended a Bible study that was in that school some, although he didn't, wasn't a key piece of his school time, but he did go to that at times. But then a girl who got to know him just casually, and this young man did not know this, she went to a kind of student center and asked about this guy and said, there's something about him that has attracted me to want to attend that Bible study, that youth high school Bible study. And do you know where that is, and do you know who he is? But his lifestyle has caused me to want them to do that. By the way, it's a true story. Does the way you live attract people to Christ? Does it attract people to God? Does it cause them to see God's splendor in you? Well, I can tell we're not going to finish this message this morning, the rest of it, but I'll start into it. We can always do it like a train, take each car at a time, can't we? And we'll cut it off and pick it up the next time. I don't usually preach that way, but we may have to. But it's just such a neat beginning, and there's so much there that we could talk about, even the issue of eternal life. I hope that you are one of those that have received and accepted and come to know and believed in not only God himself, but the Son, as we see in those verses. It's a neat kind of collection of verses that talk about how that they responded to the word in verse 8, to know surely and believe that you sent me, and they believed in God and so forth there in verse 8. I hope you have come to that place, some of you listening online as well, and we say pointedly from time to time, I hope you've come to that place where you've said, I want to place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. I believe that I'm a sinner and understand I cannot save myself and I'm under his wrath. But Jesus died for me and rose again, and he offers eternal life, and I want to receive and believe, understanding who he is, that I'm trusting in him. I hope you've come to that place of believing and receiving Christ. That's in that portion as well, and I think a wonderful time even to respond to that, but that would respond to his glory. Let's move on to a set of things that Jesus will pray about for his, and this is especially for his disciples. But one of the things I noticed about this segment, 9 through 19, is the presence of the word world quite often in there. So again, as you can see, Jesus is taking his tekna and said, okay, we're going to go to that kindergarten class, and I know that you're going to enter. I want you to know these are things I'm praying about for you as you move out in commission, as I send you. Here are some key pieces for you. And we'll look at three things here. One is his keeping, and I'll just preview it just a little bit, and then his protection, and then his sanctifying. Those three pieces in verses 9 through 19. But as you look at verses 9 through 11, we come to that first one. Let me read this for you here. And I want you to notice in that this idea of his keeping in the name, or through the name, as some translations have it there. And he introduces us to the world setting and who he's praying for. Verse 9, I pray for them, those of that group, that I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. It's not that God does not have concern for the world, but I think, again, here in this setting, he's especially concerned about his tekna as they go out into, his little ones out into the world. And that's a focus of his praying and his concern. And all are mine, are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine. There's this oneness of Christ being beautifully illustrated and well, and I am glorified in them. Not only does Jesus want to be glorified, right, and glorify the Father, but Jesus himself is glorified by whom? By his disciples, by us. Isn't that neat? That we live in such a way, as I said, that we manifest his majesty and his person and his attributes and his character. And people see that and say, I want to follow that person as well. I see Christ in you. And it's just at the tail end of verse 10 there. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those who you've given me. One translation of this that I like is keep in your name, or locatively or location-wise, keep in your name the name which you have given me. Some translate that way with that force. This special name of God that he's given, that they may be one as we are. I'm going to come back to that verse, so hang on there for just a minute. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. There's that word name again. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, God, and these things I speak to the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. Complicated prayer in some ways, isn't it? But I think here again, the message of this is the keeping element in the name. The name is interesting here. I think it's one of the first times or only times this is used of God in John. It's used in verse 6. I have manifested your name. And here again, it's mentioned here a number of times in that passage that I just read, to keep them in your name. Verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, but to keep in your name. The name probably is part of this same idea of his revelation of who God is. It is who God is, what's been written of him. Like Jesus, in a way, the name of Christ, the name, pray in his name, to be kept in his name, to be kept within that circle of God's revelation of truth related to him and what he's written and what he said to us. It again is his attributes and all of that. It's the name that stands for him. It doesn't seem one specific name here like Yahweh or one of the names that sometimes is used for God. But in the very person of God, in all that's concerning him, related to him, written of him, true of him, Jesus said a concern for his followers is that they would be kept in that name. Now, some through the name have here, but it comes up again later. And I think the in the name idea is this allegiance to God, a staying in step with him, those that would remain in obedience with him, to keep them, that Christ would be involved in keeping them. And he seemed to have this as part of what he had done. When I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Now, there's this little section here where he describes the destruction of even Judas, when he just, as an aside, says this about him. And I don't won't take the time to kind of take too much time here, but he says, other than that one who was the son of perdition, the son of destruction, or one who would be finalized in perishing. And the idea of lost here, and some of you may even have in your Bibles a little note at the side of that word, can mean to be destroyed. It's not that Jesus had him and lost him. In this case, Judas was never a part of the 12, ultimately, as a gift from God given to Christ. And I don't think he was saved and lost his salvation. I don't think Judas was ever in. And partly that is proved by both what the scripture says, and there is a Psalm 41, that prophesies that he sat at my table, that's mentioned in John 13. Do you remember that? That connection is the prophesied one who would not stand with Christ even in that setting. There was a prophecy concerning it, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And then calling him a son of perdition is an interesting title, because that title itself is connected with the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I think it's 3, 4 in there somewhere in 2 Thessalonians. But he is this one who was lost in the sense of perishing. He was destroyed, and he is the son of perishing. He is the one who will perish, as Satan or the Antichrist himself will perish. Judas is highlighted here as this one that perished out of that group. But Jesus says, I've lost none of the others. I've kept them. He's guarded them. When I think of this section, I think of especially those thoughts even out of John 10, when it says that we are in Christ, you know, and we are in the Savior's hands, and then we are in the Father's hand. It is God that holds us, isn't it? And I think of his saving work especially, and that allegiance to him that is so true. It is true of God that he does that work. He is the work of keeping and holding. So again, as you think of walking with him and living life and ministry to him and commission to him, Jesus is just praying for that ongoing sense of God's keeping and holding. And we sense that, don't we? The reminder of the Lord as believers of our sin and sometimes our error and getting off track. And sometimes there's that conviction of heart that comes from him to obey him rather than turning from him and to respond to him in the right kind of way and to then obey the Lord. So there is this keeping element, and that he has done not only for them, but that God would then do for us. And he says these two things to them, not just they would remember that, but I like verse 13, and that's that little phrase I mentioned earlier. It says that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I'm saying these things for that reason. Does it give you joy to know that God keeps you? It does, doesn't it? That he's there at every corner, every turn, and he's working to help you, to keep you. I like that thought in Romans 8, you know, who can condemn you? It is God that justifies. He holds you. He causes you to adhere. You know, he holds you and keeps you in a beautiful way. So even as we fear sometimes moving out in and against a world that's conflicting, we can have the confidence that God is keeping us, you know. God is going before you. He is watching out for you. Can I take us to the second one of these pieces, and maybe we'll add that third one in for next week on the sanctifying influence, because that's a little harder concept, but not only for our keeping, but for our protection. And it relates to this one in a way. Jesus says to them in this then, in verse 14 through 16, he says here, I have given them your word. Again, we've got the presence of the word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Reminds us of the world again and its setting and its hatred for Christ. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but notice that you should keep them from the evil one. Some translations have, and it can be translated, the evil in general. But it in the way that it's used there, it may more likely in ways, and I think there's room for that difference sometimes, even in that translation. Certainly Christ can keep us from the impact and protect us from the evil. But I think especially here is in reference to the very evil one, Satan himself. And they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. It's a wonderful encouragement as well to know that Christ prays for our protection against the evil one. We've talked some about Satan and about the prince, the ruler of this world that's mentioned in John, his defeat, that he's a defeated foe. Jesus said, I have overcome the, do you remember in our last message or verse 33, I have overcome the world and primarily the world and even the one who seems to have a kind of controlling influence in this world. Just remember, that's what we're up against. But isn't it great to know that Jesus is protecting us along the way against the evil one? And in reality, there is an unseen world around us. And Satan certainly is in control of that, often the evil side of that unseen world. And he is pushing forward his agenda and his teachings and his philosophy and just creeping it in ways that come into our lives. He's there and he's present. And it can be a scary thing to understand that, but it's wonderful to know that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, of course, and even here that Christ prays for our protection. I think of that segment in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. If you have just a minute, look back at that. Do you remember just before the cross, Jesus says to Peter there in that text, Luke chapter 22, verse 31, now he goes on to deny the Lord after that, even understanding that, but Jesus says to him, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have what? Prayed for you. It's going to be okay. You're going to face this challenge. And Satan would like to get at you here. But I'm with you. I stand as your defense. I just love that, don't you, that Jesus is there. Sometimes it's a frightening thing to think around us is that unseen world or the power of Satan and his working. I tell you what, Jesus has overcome, though, hasn't he? He has vindicated. He has defeated. He has taken the sting out. He has taken the teeth out of the growling dog. Do you remember our last illustration? He has done that on our behalf. Satan is defeated. Although he works and he's still working and he's confusing and he tricks and he's sneaky and his forces are still available and the world is still powerful, but Jesus is there. He's prayed for you and for your help. And all go to his word. His word really is the key. And Christ, in fact, Christ will say, sanctify them through the word. Thy word is truth. The word is going to be especially important. When I was a young man in high school, I believe junior high school, I was at times went to a camp, Camp Eden, in Colorado. And the camp was a beautiful camp up in the mountains. You could see the Continental Divide down the valley from that camp. It was a gorgeous spot. I had a lodge kind of jutted out from a hillside, the neat place to be. And so as a young teen one time, a group of us, I don't know if it was organized, probably organized by the camp, took a hike to one of the mountaintops that it's not too far away. And from that mountaintop, you could see back west and you could also see east, down even toward Denver from there. It was a beautiful little spot. And of course, everyone was talking, you know, and somebody was looking out over one side of a hillside and saying, hey, you know what? So-and-so saw some funny lights over there the other night. Do you think it was demonic or satanic, you know? Do you think it was ghosts over there, you know? You know how kids, just the perfect setting for a ghost story, don't you think? Up on a mountaintop looking for creepy lights down across a valley. And so, you know, somebody said, you know, what I've heard is that you can claim the name of Jesus Christ and those things will go away, you know. Or claim the name of Jesus' blood. I can't remember what it was. It's not a bad idea. I don't think it's I think especially Scripture tells us to claim the word, doesn't it? Jesus did that in the presence of Satan. But more than even that, we have a Savior who has what? Prayed for us to protect us from that force and those forces. And we stand with him as the one who has overcome all those things. It's a great joy. Move from here with joy, will you? Remember how Jesus has prayed for you, for your protection, for your keeping, and especially he's remembered his own goal, and really ours along with it, the very glory, the manifestation of the very splendor of God in our lives and to others. May that be our heartbeat today as we go from here. Amen. Let's pray. We've got a song of conclusion, don't we, as we will do that. Father, thank you for our time around the Word. Use these good prayer thoughts from the Lord Jesus to encourage our hearts today as we leave this place. Now guide us, work in our hearts through our communion time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Just a song of kind of connection. You want to come, Kevin, and do that? It'd be great. Thank you.
I'm always secretly happy when Pastor Augsburger doesn't quite make it to the end of his sermon, because usually I have more songs that we could have sung, so that means they'll just have to come back next week, and we'll get that last point, and I'll have some more songs to sing, too. As we prepare our hearts for the communion service, would you join me together by singing, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery? Stand, please. We'll sing together.
Kevin, I went just a tad longer than I wanted to, but we will still be in reasonable time here. If you felt like you needed to slip out, that's okay here. We won't take too long with this. But as I think of this communion time, even this Sunday and next Sunday, there is this hint, even at the end of verse 19, when Jesus speaks of his sanctifying of himself once again to the plan ahead from this point now through the cross and then into the eternal, and a work that he would do that would have great impact and the sanctifying impact on us. And I didn't quite get that far, but verse 19 of that text, for their sakes, this group of disciples, I sanctify myself, which he'd already done that and was that, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. What Jesus then would do in his cross work would be the means and foundation for our unique setting apart to God, saving, justification, righteousness, redemption, and all that would take place. So there's a forward look to his death. The hour is here. The hour of his death, resurrection, and glorification is here. And we remember it today in our communion time. As we've mentioned numbers of times, that we certainly start even by partaking of the bread, a remembrance of the body of Christ, and we think of then the incarnation is coming, the sacrifice, the death of the Lord Jesus. I've received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And if you've got your unit, your glass, and your cracker, Does anybody need one of those and did not get one? We do try to see if we can just catch you if we can, but you might have missed, all right? And just a reminder, take time as we do this just to contemplate. Certainly we sometimes sing, sometimes we have a little time to meditate, but maybe just before I pray and lead in prayer, I'm just going to be quiet for a short time. Take that time just to talk to the Lord yourself, will you? And thank Him for who He is, what He's done, and recommit to Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your sending of the Savior. You're coming to redeem us, save us, that eternal work where Jesus Christ humbled for the hour, for this event. And thank You for the saving impact that's had upon us, for the glory it brings to You. And we honor You. We're so impressed with Your splendor, Your attributes, Your nature, Your essence, Your goodness. And we have been partakers then even of a greatest gift of eternal life and life change in our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper. And we remember then the shed blood of Christ and its special meaning to us, the thousands upon thousands of sacrifices that were made, and looking forward to the glorious day of the one sacrifice would pay our debt and the shedding of the blood. Let's pray for this as well. Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in His dying, but as we think even of the blood that was shed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The giving, the death, the sacrifice that was made for us. Something that silver or gold can't buy, but that we have now in Him. And now we drink, we remember, thankful for the saving work of Jesus Christ. And Your kind gift of love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the same manner, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Amen. There's an offering basket here for at least a plate for our regular giving. And there's a little basket next to that for benevolent gifts. There's one on the piano corner there too. Some of those gifts we use for just care for God's people here, kind gifts, deacon care type gifts for them. But we would, if you'd like to give to that as you go here today, you're welcome to do that. I think there's a trash basket on the way out if you want to just take your little cups with you and do that. We'll place those there. So, all right. Let's sing a song as we go. Just to God be the glory, great things He hath done. Let's stand together. I think you know those words, I think.
To God be the glory, great things He hath done. So loved the world that He thank you.
be dismissed with that, but I wanted to just mention, if I could, just guys, deacons, spend some time fellowship, and maybe just a little later we'll touch base on a quote for some work done on the yard. We'll catch that just before you go, okay? All right, thank you so much.